So today we're continuing this series in looking at the Bible, and we're looking at more principles for Bible interpretation. Last week we looked at what I think is, and probably most scholars and pastors agree, is the most important principle in Bible study, and that's context. To look at what comes before and what goes after the verse you're looking at, because you can literally make the Bible say whatever you want. You can. So that's why context is king when it comes to understanding Scripture. But I want to look at a few other principles today that I hope will be helpful to you. So let's do this. Let's just jump right in. The first principle that we're going to look at today, we're going to look at five. The first principle is dependence on the Holy Spirit. So the Bible's a weird book. If it came from God and is what it claims to be, then it's the most unique, no, put it a different way, it is a unique book on the face of the planet, because it would be the only book that God actually had a hand in writing. And that's what we believe. If you're a Christian, I think you believe that. So when we're reading the Bible, it's not merely a mental or academic exercise. It's a relational exercise, because you are reading it with God or with His Holy Spirit. So like David said in Psalm 119, verse 18, he says, "Open my eyes that I may see wonderful things in your law," or in your instruction. Other passages teach similarly that, for example, Ephesians 1, verses 17 and 18, Paul's praying for the Ephesian church, and he's asking that they would, that the eyes of their hearts would be enlightened by the Holy Spirit to understand the things that God has given them. Similar, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 10 through 13, if you're writing. The great pastor and commentator James Boyce said that the Word, that is the Bible, without the illumination or the lighting up of the Holy Spirit, remains a closed book. So the Holy Spirit enables us to do two things. One, understand the Word of God, and two, to appreciate it. Otherwise, without the Holy Spirit involved in your Bible reading, you may understand it pretty well, but you won't delight in it. You won't appreciate it. And for some, it will just seem like foolishness. Principle number two is genre. Genre. Genre just means type of literature. I said last week that far and away the most important principle in Scripture, in interpretation, is context. Genre might be equal to it. Understanding the genre of the text that you're reading or the passage you're reading is crucial. And this doesn't just apply to Bible passages. This applies to everything from Bible to texting. Understanding what is going on in the context or the type of writing that's taking place, it's important in watching a movie. For example, the same event can have totally different meanings or call for a totally different reaction from us depending on the genre of the movie. If the genre of a film is drama, and a piano falls out of a window on some guy's head, we recoil in horror at it. But if the genre of a movie is comedy and a piano falls on someone's head, we laugh. So the genre kind of instructs us or alerts us to how we should react to the text or how we should take the text. For example, if somebody says, and this is understanding genre, if somebody says, "Are you a sarcastic person?" And you respond with, "Yes, I am. That's true. I'm guilty as charged." That's a confession. But if someone says, "Are you a sarcastic person?" And you say, "Yeah," then that's just sarcasm. It's not a confession, although it is. I'm going to look at, I think it's six that I have here. One, two, three, four, five, six types of literature or genres in the Bible. There are dozens. And if you include subgenres and figurative language, then the number gets even bigger. But I just want to kind of give us a broad sweep of the genres of the Bible. The first one I want to look at, the one that is the most common, is history or narrative. A narrative takes up 40% of the Old Testament. And the Old Testament is, for you math geeks, 3/4 of the Bible. Sounds like a word problem. So if narrative takes up 40% of the Old Testament, and the Old Testament is 75% of the entire Bible, what's the entire percentage of narrative in the entire Bible? I have no idea. But I think it's a lot. So that's the most common genre in the Bible. And what narrative tells you is, this is what they did. The question you want to ask with narrative or history is this descriptive or is it prescriptive? Descriptive is pretty straightforward. It's just merely describing, for example, the book of Acts. It's describing what the apostles did. But the question for us, since we want to apply Scripture, is it prescriptive? Meaning, should we be doing the same thing they did? Now, in the big scheme of history in the Bible, there's lots of things Bible characters did that we should not do. We should emulate King David in a lot of ways. But when he was peeping Toming on Bathsheba, who was bathing on a rooftop or whatever it is, and then he committed adultery and then had her husband murdered and lied about the whole thing, you know, that's why there's not WWDD, what would David do, bracelets that people wear. Because, you know, and even with Jesus, the what would Jesus do thing doesn't always work, because Jesus went into the temple and broke out a whip and started turning over tables and yelling at people. So if you ask my kids what would Jesus do, they would probably bring that example up to you, because we can't do everything Jesus did. Jesus would die on the cross for our sins. I'm not recommending you do that, because it won't have any effect for anybody. So that's the big question when you're reading. For example, and this is a huge debate in the church, and we're not going to even address it today, but take Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit falls on the church on the day of Pentecost, and there's whole churches called Pentecostal churches, and there's Pentecostal theology that believes what happened that day when the Spirit descended on them and they began to speak in other tongues, that every church throughout all the ages should experience that. Others will say, no, that was a historical moment in the plan of God when he was pouring out his Spirit on the church. It's not to be repeated. All agree it's descriptive, but they debate about whether it's prescriptive or whether we should do it too. Okay, that's history or narrative. The second most common type of literature, before you put it up there, never mind. Can anybody guess what it is? Yes, it's poetry. No, it was me. I should have warned you. So the second most common is poetry, and I don't remember what percentage it is, so I don't have a word problem for you for this. But poetry, songs, psalms, hymns, this expresses praise to the Lord, but it also expresses the struggle and joys of life. The most common psalm is the complaint psalm, believe it or not. When you hear the idea of psalms, you think, oh, how nice, lovely, beautiful wording. But actually, the most common type of psalm, and there's several types, is the complaint. Lord, where are you? Lord, I'm sinking. My enemies are after me. Lord, I'm dying here. Are you there? Do you exist? And then at the end, usually at the end, God comes in and reminds the psalmist, usually David, that he's with him and there for his salvation. The next type is law, and this is not so much legal statutes for the city or for living in the world, but ethical principles to follow. The next one is wisdom, and wisdom literature involves like the Proverbs most commonly. And the Proverbs are wisdom sayings like Proverbs 15:18, a hot-tempered man stirs up dissension, but a patient man calms a quarrel. So these are statements of wisdom that are, theologians call it probable truth, not absolute truth. And the key thing when you're looking at Proverbs, for example, is these are not promises in the sense of absolute, you know, Jesus said, if you believe in me, you'll be saved. That's an absolute promise, good for anybody, anywhere, at any time. Some of the Proverbs are like that. They have that law-like certainty to them, but most of them are general truisms that are generally true. We have proverbs in the English language that are not biblical ones, two that contradict each other. One is, he who hesitates is lost. So you're considering an investment opportunity, and the person says to you, look, he who hesitates is lost. You better go now. Real estate market is hot. The other one, on the other side of it, is, look before you leap, which gives us equal wisdom to be careful about jumping into an investment. Well, which one? They contradict each other. Which one's true? They both are, depending on the context, depending on where you're at. The same thing with other texts. Like, Christians have struggled with this one. Proverbs 22:6, train up a child in the way he should go, and even when he's old, he will not depart from it. Is that a promise? Sort of. That's a proverb, meaning it's generally true. If you raise a child to follow the Lord and in his ways, by and large, those children will grow up to follow the Lord. It's not an absolute promise. Otherwise, every person who ever followed the Lord, every one of their kids would all be faithful believers, and then every one of their kids. And how long until the whole world is populated by only Christians? So, plus it doesn't pan out in our own experience. So some have really struggled with that, and they're like, well, maybe it doesn't, maybe there's another way to look at it. And this is where genre answers the whole question. Proverbs are not meant as absolute truth or promises applicable in every situation at every time. They're general truisms. And that helps you a lot when you're looking at the wisdom sayings in the Old Testament. Next is epistle. Epistle, we learned a couple weeks ago, means letter. And these are instructions for life. The epistles take up half of the New Testament, and they are letters written by the apostles to instruct the churches. And usually they have two sides to them. One is a theological basis to them. Here's what God has done for us. And then the second half of it, or intermingled in it, will be, therefore, here's how we live the Christian life. That's why a lot of us spend probably most of our time studying the New Testament and studying the Gospels, because it's immediately relevant. We get it. We see it. We go, okay, I see this. Last type of genre is apocalyptic or prophecy. Apocalypsis means an unveiling or a revealing, and prophecy actually takes up a lot of the Scriptures. And so you have to keep that in mind, what's going on when you're looking at that genre. Okay, let's go to a very pertinent question, and that is, do you take the Bible literally? Do you take the Bible literally? And it's interesting because depending on which camp you come from, that's a real loaded question. Because our culture knows one thing, that if you take the Bible literally, then you likely were homeschooled and believe professional wrestling is real. Whereas on the other side of it, if you are a Christian and you trust the Word of God and you love it and you spend your time reading it, if someone says to you, well, I read it, but I don't take the Bible literally, what immediately you think is, oh, you don't believe the Bible. You don't appreciate the Bible. You don't delight in it. You don't think it's from God. When someone asks me, at a party or at some event, do you take the Bible literally? I would say it depends. And really, it's a question of genre, because certain passages are clearly to be taken literally, and others are just clearly to be taken in an allegorical sense or a metaphorical sense or in some other figurative or non-literal way. So I would say we take it literarily. That's the key. It depends on the literature. So it's a question of genre, but what critics are saying when they say, oh, do you take the Bible literally, what they are implying is it wasn't meant to be taken literally. Well, passages that are non-literal are not meant to be taken literally. Passages that are literal are meant to be taken literally. And someone once said that if the literal sense makes good sense, seek no other sense. How do you know when it's not literal? Well, most of the time, I would argue that it's pretty obvious it's not literal. For example, in John 6:48, when Jesus said, I'm the bread that came down from heaven, did he mean he was a loaf of bread? No, he's using a figure, and he's also echoing Old Testament experience of the manna in the wilderness. For example, and this is one of my favorites, Song of Solomon, the love song. In Song of Solomon, chapter 7, verse 2, the guy describes his girl as having a belly button that always is full of wine. Is that literal? Because that would mean she's probably laying down all the time, because if she stood up, the wine would all drip out. And why does she have a belly button full of wine all the time? What kind of, and why does this guy find it attractive? It's kind of weird. But he's using imagery to talk about the beauty of every one of her body parts. And Song of Solomon's a great example of this. Matthew 5:14 says, "You are the salt of the earth, you are the light of the world." Does that mean you and I are literally a salt shaker and a light bulb? No. See, these are really obvious. Acts 17:6 says that the apostles had turned the world upside down. Literally, I mean, how do they do that? So most of them you look and go, well, obviously that's a figure of speech. But what about when it's not so obvious? Then what do? How about this? Is the fire, Revelation chapter 20 describes a lake of fire that the devil and his angels are thrown into, and then eventually all who don't believe in Christ. Is that lake of fire literal? In other words, is the fire of hell real? I don't think so. It might be. But even saying that makes you sound like, what, really? You don't believe the Bible? No. Well, yes, but that's not what's being implied by that. There are certain things about the idea of a literal fire and the genre of Luke 6 where Jesus talks about it, or Luke 6, yeah, and Revelation 20. But here's a question then, and theologians and conservative theologians are on both sides of the issue. Some will say, yeah, it's a literal fire. I think most probably say it's not. And immediately, I remember R.C. Sproul, one of my favorite theologians, discussing this. He says, immediately when I say I don't think the fire of hell is literal, physical fire, people say, ooh, like you're backing off of conservative theology. But he says the fire image was meant to communicate something. That image communicates a literal point or truth. And what is it? What does fire to your body communicate to you? Horrific pain, horrific suffering. And so the biblical authers used an image that would impact our senses dramatically and violently about the nature of the suffering of separation from God in eternal hell. So let's do this. What do we do when it's not obvious? How do we evaluate a text to see if it's literal or not? I'm going to give you three quick rules. I'm not going to spend too much time on this. Number one is crazy, okay? And this is a pretty easy one. If the reading, if a literal reading of a text produces a crazy, absurd result, then it's probably not literal. An example, Luke 13:32, Jesus was responding to some people who came and warned him about Herod. Herod wanted to kill him, and Jesus says, "Go tell that fox." So was Herod a fox? No, he's using the image of fox. He's using the characteristics of a fox to describe Herod. How about Psalm 17:8? Where the psalmist says to God, "Hide me in the shadow of your wings." Does God have wings? No, in case you were hesitating on that one. No, he doesn't. That's an absurd reading. Or Matthew 5:29 through 30. If your eye causes you to sin, what did Jesus say to do? How many of you have ever sinned with your eye? Just raise your hand. Every guy, raise your hand. Okay? Unless you're blind. Okay? He says, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. How many have ever sinned with your hand or hands? Really? Some people are not, literally? Okay, pun intended. Have you poked out your eye or cut off that hand? Why not? Only once, and it hurt. Why not? Because that would be an absurd reading of the text. Jesus is using a dramatic image to make the point that we should use extreme measures to fight sin in our life. Okay? The next principle would be context. When the context of a verse, maybe the verse itself doesn't seem totally crazy, the literal reading of it, but when the context shows that a literal reading is absurd, then we don't take it literally. For example, in Philippians chapter 3, verse 2, Paul says, literally, look out for the dogs. Look out for the dogs. Now, if that was your memory verse in Sunday school, you'd be like walking down the street, little kids afraid of everybody's dog. Dogs must be evil, when in fact it's not dogs. Dogs are great. Cats, yes, cats are evil. But if he said beware of cats, take that literally. But he said beware of the dogs. Well, just the verse by itself doesn't really explain it. But the context makes it clear that Paul's referring to the Judaizers, those who were Jewish converts to Christianity who were trying to import Jewish rules that didn't apply anymore. Paul's being very ironic because do you remember what the Jews called non-Jews back then? Dogs. So Paul turns it around and says, beware of these dogs. And instead of saying they are members of the circumcision party, he says they mutilate the flesh, calling circumcision a mutilation of the flesh because of the ritual that they were importing with it. And then the last one, last principle, so crazy, if on the face of it, a literal reading is crazy or absurd. Second, context, if the context militates against a literal, Jesus didn't mean dogs, he meant Judaizers, or Paul. And then last one is contradiction. And I'm going to go back to the verse that we looked at last week, and that's Luke 14:26, when Jesus says, whoever comes after me to be my follower has to, remember, were you here? Remember what he said to do? Hate your father, mother, sister, brother, uncle, and your own self. Well, the reading's crazy on the face of it anyway, if you take it literally that Jesus wants you to hate yourself. But the context of the, or the, or the what results is a contradiction with biblical teaching in general. So even if the passage by itself is befuddling to you and you look and go, he really does seem to be saying we should hate father and mother to be a follower of him. You know that from the general teaching of Scripture, the God who is a God of love, who tells us to love our neighbor as ourself, is not at the same time going to tell us to hate everybody, including ourselves. So those are three quick principles that will hopefully help a bit. Okay, so we've looked at dependence on the Holy Spirit and genre. Now we're going to look at three more principles, and that is historical cultural background is the next. I don't want you to freak out because historical cultural is hyphenated, and hyphenated words are scary. I don't want you to freak out about this, saying, if I have to do whatever that means, I'm never going to be a Bible interpreter, because I think this is the easiest of the principles. What you want to keep in mind as you're reading the Bible is, what was going on in history that was relevant to this author and this audience? Let me give you an example. If I pulled out a letter today and it said in handwriting, it's the end of the world, I'm dying here, I've never been so scared in my entire life, I'm freaking out, somebody help me. What would you want to know about that letter? Who wrote that? Where were they? What was going on? And if I said, oh, well, my friend was out riding her bike this morning and she penned this while she was riding her bike, you'd be like, what the heck's going on with this person? She's erratic. She's lost control. What's the matter? But if I said the letter was written during the London Blitz in 1940, when the Germans sent almost 1,000 planes over London to bomb the city in the course of 2 hours, then you go, oh, I get it. Anybody would have thought the world was ending if they were in London on that day. The historical background to the letter is crucial then in that case. And this comes up in biblical things, like, for example, in some of David's Psalms, when he seems to be such a big wham baby crying about all the enemies he has and he's going to die in a minute. It's good to know the background that he was being chased by the king of Israel, and the king of Israel was trying to put him to death with his army. It's good to know when you look at the incredibly harsh tones in the book of Ezekiel, with God's judgment tones towards his people. It's good to know the disobedience that Israel manifested that got them taken prisoner and captive in Babylon at that time. Let me give you a different sort of background principle that's really interesting. Do you know the passage in 2 Corinthians where Paul says that thanks be to God who always leads us in triumphal procession? How many of you know that passage or kind of sounds familiar? No? He says, thanks be to God who always leads us in triumphal procession. What do you think that means? It's good, right? It's good. A triumphal procession sounds like a parade, and Jesus is heading it up, and we're with Jesus because we follow him, and Paul's thanking him that we are with him. This doesn't change the meaning. That would basically be right. But the historical background to that text is this, and it adds so much more color. What Rome would do is go out and conquer another country, another city-state, and they, when their troops came back, they would hold these huge celebrations, ticker tape parades, as the army generals and their army came back into the city of Rome, trailing behind them captives, mostly military personnel and diplomats, captives in their train who would usually be put to death in the forum or imprisoned. What Paul is saying is, the picture he's giving is he is one of those captured, vanquished foes. And that fits with the entire tone of 1 and 2 Corinthians. He talks about himself and the other apostles being a spectacle. That's another key word. A spectacle in Rome was when we would turn lions loose or people would be put to death. He says, we've been put to death. He says, we have the sentence of death on us. So when he pictures that triumphal procession, he's alluding to that Roman parade, and he's a vanquished foe who now is actually an ally of King Jesus who conquered him. He's been conquered unto freedom. Now, if you didn't know that historical background, you'd still get the basic idea, but historical background in this case added a bunch of color that you didn't see. So how do we get this historical background, Lance? I don't have time to go get a graduate degree in theology or ancient history. Here's the good news, and here's why I think it's so easy. This here is my favorite Bible. I'm going to advertise here. I don't make any money. I should have bought stock before I did this. This is the ESV Study Bible, the English Standard Version Study Bible. This big, fat Bible comes with 250 pages of, besides having the Bible text and then a running commentary below it, it has 250 extra pages of things like how to interpret the Bible, theology of the New Testament, theology of the Old Testament, a summary of ancient historical settings, biblical archaeology. This you can get for $30. I think you can get it for like $10 on your Kindle. But I personally don't want a study Bible on my Kindle, but if that's how you roll, then for $10 you can get this, which is gold. I think it's the most incredible deal on the face of the planet. And there's other great study Bibles. There's the NIV Application Bible, which I think is the biggest selling, or at least was. But with those, they come with, each book has an introduction, a 2 or 3 or 4 page introduction to the book. It gives you the date, the author, the historical setting, all of that, and it gives you key background things. Then as you're reading the text, if you come to a verse and you're like, what does that mean? What is he referring to? Like, for example, you all know John 3:16? For God so loved the world. You got it? But right before that, Jesus says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. You know that verse? Was that a memory verse for any of you? No. And when I first read John as a new believer, I'm like, what is he talking about? Well, if you have a study Bible, you can go down to the commentary on that verse, and it'll refer you back to the book of Numbers in the Old Testament and an incident that occurred where they raised up this serpent or this golden image on a cross. It's a strange, elusive passage, but it will immediately give you help like that. So get yourself a good study Bible. You don't have to bring it to church. This thing weighs about 50 pounds, I think. You don't have to bring it to church on Sunday, but have this at home and have it always open. Never close it so you're encouraged to read it all the time. Next, principle number 4, word studies. And I have a quick bit of advice for word studies. Don't do them. Don't do them. Word study is you look at a passage like Luke 14:26. If anyone comes after me and does not hate father, mother, brother, sister, children, and himself, he can't be my follower. The first thing a smart person's going to do and go, but what is the word hate here? Well, what is that word hate? I looked it up. It's the word misē in Greek. It's where we get misanthrope, someone who hates people, misogynist, someone who hates women. So that doesn't help. Some of you know about our pizza quest that we went on a couple weeks ago, where we were looking for Mexico City's best pizza. And I was looking at reviews of one of the pizza places, and they were in Spanish. And one of the reviewers said this: "It's an estúpida y sensual pizzería." And I'm like, I don't know a lot about Spanish, but estúpida doesn't sound good. That can't be good. But I knew by the context of her comment that she loved it. And she said the chilaquiles pizza was off the charts, amazing, whatever. And I'm like, she does not mean stupid when she says this pizzeria is stupid. She means it the way people say, yeah, that song is dope. Or that car is sick. It's the way language has been totally turned around. I had a Greek professor in seminary who said, words don't mean anything. Context is everything. And when the guy teaching Greek says that, I'm like, why are we in here again? Words, it was an overstatement to make a point. Words do mean things, but words have what's called a semantic range. And depending on the genre, depending on a lot of other things, the word study is almost never going to be helpful. That might be an overstatement. I do word studies sometimes. But what I will typically do is, to make it easy on you, you bring up Bible Gateway on your computer or YouVersion on your phone, and look at the verse in 2 or 3 other different Bible versions, especially English Standard Version, the NIV, New American Standard Version, New King James. And what you'll find, and I looked up Luke 14:26 and all these major verse or word-for-word translations, and every one of them put the word hate. Well, it's like the word fear. We are the fear of God is the beginning of knowledge. A lot of us recoil and think, but God is love, and perfect love casts out all fear. Why does God can't mean that he wants us to fear him? Why does the Bible put the word fear? Well, and people will immediately go, well, it means reverence or honor. But the fact is, most Bible versions put the word fear for a reason. It's not just reverence. It's not just honor. There is something to the word fear. It's fear in the sense of, I put it this way, if I were going down a dark alley at night, and you hear stories like this, why does anybody go down a dark alley at night? But if I were, and some giant of a guy was coming the other way, my first reaction would be fear. And I'm talking a big 350-pound dude, 7'2", coming at me. I would be scared. But if, as he approached, the light shone on his face and I saw that it was Shaquille O'Neal, I wouldn't be scared. Because at least from my understanding, he's a basically good guy. But I would still fear the immensity of Shaquille O'Neal, because he could crush me. This guy is huge, and if he ever got mad, I would have to run. Well, God is a bazillion times bigger than Shaquille O'Neal. There has to be some sense of, oh my goodness, just overwhelmed with his immensity. So that's why I think fear is a good word. And looking up a definition of fear probably wouldn't help much with that. But taking in context all the passages in the Bible that talk about fear in context is going to be much more fruitful. Okay. Last principle. This is easy. Practice. I don't know anybody who ever got good at playing the piano who didn't practice the piano. And whatever it is you want to learn how to do, whether it's playing the piano or singing or taming lions or throwing a football, you can read about it and study about it, but the key way to get good at it is just to do it. You have to do it. And so the more you read the scripture a lot, listen to sermons, watch how I interpret on Sunday mornings or in your community group, and join a community group so you can hash out interpretation together as you go through a passage. That's absolutely the best way. Of all the principles I've given, just practice is the key to it. The more you do it, the more you're going to, first of all, understand, and second, love it. And the more you love the Word of God, and that's the whole goal here, the more you're going to be inspired to read it. And the more you're inspired to read it, the more you do read it, and the more it gets into your soul and begins to change you. We should seek to apply the Scriptures. D.L. Moody, the great pastor and church leader in the 1800s, made this comment, and it's never left me. Because I'm a Bible knowledge guy, I liked theology, I went to seminary. And he said, God did not give us the Bible to increase our knowledge, but to change our lives. So if you only seek to increase your knowledge and not to apply what the Word of God says, you're totally mishandling the Word of God. Application to our lives should be the final goal of all Bible reading. Okay, in a second we're going to move into a time of observing the Lord's Supper, but let me pray here. Lord, thank you for giving us some basic principles, some idea of how to interpret your scriptures. I pray, Lord, that you would inspire us to read more, to study more, and as we do, that we would delight in your word, that we would find things in there we never knew were in there, that we would find such delight in our souls and improvement to our souls by reading that we never imagined we could find. I pray, Lord, that you'd encourage us, especially now at the beginning of the year, that we would be encouraged to dig into your scriptures and to learn about you and see what you want us to do. And Lord, I pray for anybody in this room this morning who has wandered in here, invited by somebody or whatever, and has never, this is all foreign, has never made a commitment to follow you, doesn't know the first thing about it. I pray, Lord, that we would be helpful to them, that we could have a conversation. I pray that anybody who doesn't know you this morning, that today would be the day they become your child, become a part of your family by faith, that it's as simple as trusting Christ to be your Savior. And thank you, Lord, for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.